Revelation chapter 16. In our last sermon, we covered the first nine verses of chapter 16, which covered the first four bowl judgments. And here in the remainder of chapter 16, verses 9 through 21, we're going to cover the last three bowl judgments. As we saw in the last sermon, which covered the first four bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments are not judgments brought against the world generally, but against natural Israel specifically. The seven bowl judgments are not the end of the age, the end of all time, judgments against the entire world, but rather were judgments brought against natural Israel culminating in 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the end of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system are in view here. The cutting off of natural Israel's God's chosen people is in view here. Now, we want to cover verses 10 and 11 first, which is the fifth bowl. And the scripture reads, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." This is the fifth bowl judgment. Was this a literal darkness? Is a question we need to ask ourselves. No, it's not a literal darkness. It's symbolic, as much of Revelation is to be taken symbolically. It is symbolic Old Testament apocryphal judgment language, which we have seen John employ over and over again throughout this book. The darkness is symbolic of here, or represents, political problems and judgments within the beast's kingdom, as it says there in verse 10. We see the same sort of language used by other prophets of old, and here John employs it in Revelation. We see it in the context of political judgments in the past. Turn, for example, to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. I just want to show you a couple so that you see, as I've done repeatedly, this is Old Testament apocryphal judgment language being employed by John. It is meant to be taken symbolically, not literally. Now look what it says in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. This is judgment coming against Babylon. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." This is Old Testament apocryphal judgment language. It's not to be meant to be taken literally. Any more than it was meant to be taken literally here in Isaiah, it's not meant to be taken literally in Revelation. It's representative of the fact of political judgment upon a political empire, upon a nation or a kingdom. Look at another example, Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. The book of Ezekiel, a few books later, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. This is regarding judgment of Egypt. It says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." This is not literal darkness. This is Old Testament apocryphal judgment language regarding God's judgment upon them. The darkness is not literal, it's symbolic. And that's how it's to be taken here in the book of Revelation also. This darkness is not a literal darkness, because the futurists will say, well, where do you have in any historical record that there was darkness that covered the beast's empire. It's not meant to be literal. It's Old Testament apocryphal judgment language. It's meant to be symbolic. It means political judgments are coming upon the beast empire at this time. Now, this Old Testament apocryphal judgment language is important for us to note. And I hope I've been beating it into your heads repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is full of it. So I hope you're understanding how important it is to understand that this language is symbolic. It was symbolic when you read it in its context in the Old Testament. It's meant to be taken symbolically here in the book of Revelation, for the most part. So the beast kingdom, according to verses 10 and 11 here in chapter 16, is going to be darkened. There are going to be political problems and judgment. Oh, but Pastor Matt, I thought you said these bowls were about the judgment of natural Israel. You said the beast is Rome. So why are they being talked about as being judged here? Good question. The beast is being judged because, as we have shown in past sermons, natural Israel is in cahoots with Rome against the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it's being judged also. The Jews were using Rome to persecute the church. We need to remember the judgment on natural Israel impacted the entire world. The judgment on natural Israel impacted the entire world. We have that testimony right here within Revelation itself. Remember, keep your finger in 16 and go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation. What did Christ say to the church there? He said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Notice that this is said right in conjunction with the Jews being called the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." All those who repent and believe are God's chosen people. No longer is it based on race because you're a natural Israelite. And look what he says in verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This judgment on natural Israel was going to impact the entire world, the entire known world, okay? The entire Roman Empire. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I just want to remind you of this, and there's various verses within the New Testament that verify this fact, that to the New Testament writers, the whole world meant the entire Roman Empire, which at that time they literally ruled about 80% of the entire world. But that's what the terminology was used at all times, all the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Was all the world, all, literally, every last Aborigine, you know, sitting on the island of Australia or wherever they're at? You know, was every last one registered? Was all the world in that sense registered? No. The scriptures use the term all the world. It was all the known world, the entire Roman Empire. And it's no different here when it's talked about in chapter 3, verse 10, that this time of testing was going to come upon all the world. Amen? So, the beast kingdom is going to be darkened. Rome, which ruled all the known world, would be impacted by the judgment of natural Israel. And we know historically that this was true. The Roman Empire was impacted and even had judgment upon it during this very time of 67 to 70 AD. After Nero began his assault upon the Jews, he committed suicide in June of 68 AD. And all of the Roman Empire fell into a civil war. Remember, we had 4 emperors in 1 year. You know why? Because there was civil war throughout the entire Roman Empire. And all of these emperors, one after another, were either assassinated or committed suicide because they were about to be assassinated. It was massive. One historian I read referred to the wars, revolutions, and riots of this period as quote-unquote worldwide convulsions, as it was throughout the entire Roman Empire, that civil war took place. Listen to what Tacitus, the Roman historian, says of Rome itself at this time. Close by the fighting stood the people of Rome, like the audience at a show, cheering and clapping this side or that in turns as if this were a mock battle in the arena. Whenever one side gave way, men would hide in shops or take refuge in some great house. They were then dragged out and killed at the instance of the mob, who gained most of the loot, for the soldiers were bent on bloodshed and massacre, and the booty fell to the crowd. The whole city presented a frightful caricature of its normal self, fighting and casualties at one point, baths and restaurants at another, here the spilling of blood and the litter of dead bodies, close by prostitutes and their like, all the vice associated with a life of idleness and pleasure, all the dreadful deeds typical of a pitiless sack. These were so intimately linked that an observer would have thought Rome in the grip of a simultaneous orgy of violence and dissipation. There had indeed been times in the past when armies had fought inside the city, twice when Lucius Sulla gained control and once under Cinna. No less cruelty had been displayed then, but now there was a brutish indifference and not even a momentary interruption in the pursuit of pleasure, as if this were one more entertainment in the festive season. They gloated over horrors and profited by them. In other words, the people are so full of their pathetic, self-absorbed, pleasure-driven lives. Sound like Americans today? While civil war is going on, they're just treating it like they would some show going on in the arena. That's how dissipated these people were in their immorality. Meanwhile, the people who actually cared about political matters are killing each other by the thousands, all through the empire, including the capital of Rome itself. They gloated over horrors and profited by them, careless which side won, and glorying in the calamities of the state. Glorying in the calamities of the state. Civil war took place at this time. The darkness is symbolic of political judgment, and it had come upon the beast kingdom too. Even Rome was impacted by the righteous judgment God was bringing upon natural Israel. And that's what's being spoken of here in verses 10 and 11 regarding the fifth bowl. Of course, natural Israel was wed to the beast. Natural Israel rides the beast. You know, and we'll be continuing on here in the book of Revelation. So, it's also a judgment upon natural Israel. Now notice as it goes on here, one of the things I believe verse 19 could be speaking of, where it says, now the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We've already established biblically from the book of Revelation that the great city, Babylon, is Jerusalem. And when it says, and the cities of the nations fell, the great city was divided, talking about Jerusalem into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, I believe it could be a reference to the turmoil that took place here throughout the Roman Empire at that time. The cities of the nations fell. Rome was an empire of nations. You understand that? Syria, Asia Minor, Palestine, Gaul, Britain, Egypt, etc. Rome was an empire of nations. There was war, revolution, and rioting throughout the empire during this time. The darkness is symbolic of the political problems and judgments upon Rome, which was the beast. Now, verse 11 says, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They're still suffering from the first bowl judgment. Remember the first bowl judgment with sores all over their bodies? They're still suffering from that. So obviously these bowl judgments are coming in quick succession. And verse 11 finishes by saying, and did not repent of their deeds. Remember the same thing was said at the end of verse 9, after the fourth bowl judgment? Verse 9, and they did not repent and give him glory. Again, John is employing the imagery of the Exodus from Egypt. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to repent, so now natural Israel hardens their hearts and still refuses to repent, as do all those who joined to the beast. They refuse to repent. That whole Old Testament imagery of the plagues on Egypt being borne out again by John, employed here by John in Revelations. Now verse 12 says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is the sixth bowl. As we saw when we covered the sixth trumpet back in chapter 9, the Euphrates was Israel's northern frontier, from which past enemies had come from the north to attack and destroy the Israelites. And as we talked of back in chapter 9, most of Titus's troops came from this region to lay siege to Jerusalem, with the culmination of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. They came from this very region, north of the Euphrates. The drying up of the Euphrates is symbolic of the Red Sea or the Jordan River drying up. Only now natural Israel is not having this happen for their deliverance, but rather for their judgment. Remember, everything has been turned on its head. Natural Israel, which once was persecuted as the people of God, are now the persecutors of the people of God. When it says that the kings came from the east, we'll make an important point about Armageddon and that too when we get to verse 16. But look at verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. All of which are satanically motivated, as we've already seen in earlier chapters of Revelation. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. As we saw in our last sermon on the first four bowls, John continues to bring up imagery similar to the plagues brought on Egypt. And we continue to see that here, don't we, in the last three bowls. Darkness, regarding the fifth bowl. Now frogs are mentioned here in the sixth bowl. Remember, those were plagues also brought in Egypt in a literal fashion then. Only now they are being brought on Israel. These judgments are being brought on Israel itself, not Israel's enemies. The very thing God said he would do if they continued in rebellion against him. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28? We looked at that in our last sermon. God said if they continued and persisted in the rebellion against him, he would bring on them the very judgments that he brought on Egypt. And here John is, in the book of Revelation, using the similar language about these plagues and applying them to natural Israel and the judgment God's bringing on them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in numbers. Amen? So, God makes it clear if they continue in their rebellion, he's going to bring back the very plagues upon them that were brought upon Egypt. Here's John employing that very similar language, picking up on those different plagues that were brought on Egypt, applying them to natural Israel and their imminent destruction in 70 AD. Rome and natural Israel are being led into this conflict by God himself, though they do not realize it themselves. there are these frogs, which are deceiving demon spirits, which are leading them into this battle with the Lord. They receive not the love of the truth, so the only thing left for them is deception. The Lord is going to use them all for his purposes, and natural Israel is going to be judged and utterly destroyed. We see a similar picture of this in 1 Kings 22. Turn there. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22. Often nations and peoples are deceived because they love not truth. They believed a lie. God gives them over to deception and then uses them for his purposes in the earth. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22 shows an example of that. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, who was, of course, a rebel against God, like the beast and the prophet, natural Israel? Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the throne, before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit, a deceiving spirit, in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. This is what's happening here to natural Israel and to the entire beast empire. These deceiving spirits, these demons, are walking them right into this conflict. Okay, we don't have to wait for little frogs to come up out of the earth. We don't have to see some little frog-like creatures or find some technology today that relates to these frog-like things talked about here in order to find application for today. This all took place 2,000 years ago, nearly now, what John was prophesying about. In verse 15 of Revelation 16, we have Christ saying, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the same verbiage Christ used back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. When he was speaking to the church at Sardis, he said, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This is all talking about what was impending in 67 to 70 AD. This, of course, fits perfectly also with the words Christ spoke back in Luke chapter 12 on the Mount Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. On the Mount Olivet Discourse, which, of course, I preached and showed this is all talking about righteous judgment of natural Israel, which took place from 67 to 70 AD. Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning, Christ says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Here's Christ using that terminology there. Here John interjects it right here in the middle of the annihilation of natural Israel, the seven bowl judgments, reminds the Christian folk he's writing to of what Christ said. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Now, this is important to note. The temple guard at that time had a temple watchman who would go around at night and make sure the guards were still awake. If a guard fell asleep, the guard would be slapped by the temple watchman. If the temple watchman came around again and the guy fell asleep again, they would take his clothes off and burn his clothes. And he would have to, everybody would know he fell asleep on his watch. He'd be naked, stand there in his underwear the next day. Christ is picking up on that very thought within their minds, showing them how important it is for them to be on guard, to stay clothed, ready and righteous. Amen? Because what was coming, as he said all at the beginning and he says all at the end of the book of Revelation, Christ repeatedly says, I am coming quickly. The judgment was coming soon, not 2,000 years later. Notice Christ's coming is juxtapositioned here with the Roman armies gathering to destroy Israel. A seven-bowl judgment. This is the coming of the Lord, as we have been saying. It isn't talking about the consummation of the age. It isn't talking about the whole pre-tribulational rapture theory that most Americans believe. By any means, it's not talking about that. In verse 16, the scripture goes on and says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Gathered who together? All the wicked. Gathered them together at the place called Armageddon. So there you have it, the Battle of Armageddon. Talked about in the Bible. This is the only place in all of Scripture that the term Armageddon is ever used. The only place in all of Scripture the term Armageddon is ever used. Right here, you're looking at it in its context. Not with everything that the futurists put around it. They've written thousands of books, millions possibly of articles, with all kinds of emphasis and imagery about Armageddon. Now you see it here in its context. The only place in the Bible it's ever mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament, ever anywhere. How in the world do they construct all around this what they do? It's beyond me. It's not the purpose of my sermon to go over their writings, which I have piles of, and nitpick them into a million pieces. You could do about 25 sermons on that alone. Suffice it to say, I have watched this over and over and over again in my life. In my short little life, my short little 32-year Christian life, I have seen scenario after scenario built about Armageddon based on the current political trends, geopolitical trends within the earth. And how over and over again I was told, Armageddon's on its way. Christ must be returning soon. And then you know what happens? It don't happen. And then a few years later, some geopolitical situation pops up again. Some people write some books on that. All the dummies run out and buy it. Make somebody rich. And they stay on their little eschatological hamster wheel, year after year, decade after decade. You know, there's a great apostasy going on in American Christianity right now. Everyone recognizes it who hasn't whored themselves out. Everyone recognizes it. Perhaps a lot of it could be because a lot of people actually converted to Christ because they thought, I'm going to convert to him because he's coming back any day now. And now they've seen that emptiness of that baloney futurist eschatology, and so they have drawn back from following after Christ, from pressing in and serving him, because they never had the right motivation to begin with and why they wanted to go after him. I have a disdain for that eschatology because I've seen the fruit of it. A, it's exegetical nonsense. So that irks me badly. B, I see the fruit of it, and it's garbage. It's produced the kind of church we have in America. Oh, how do you think it's this? Because I know it is. Because it's what American Christianity is consumed with. If you don't embrace their eschatology, you get off thrown off into the Christian ghetto. It's become a matter of orthodoxy to these people that you believe the way they believe. And if you don't believe the way they believe, you're a heretic. You doubt me? Take a public stand like I am regarding these matters. And wait till people tell you, you know, so-and-so is saying you're a heretic. Their emphasis and all their imagery they've pumped into this Armageddon scenario, now you see it in its context. This isn't off in the future. It already took place back in 67 to 70 AD. Rome was the empire, made up of many nations which surrounded Jerusalem. It already happened. Isn't off in the future? It already took place in time and space. Armageddon here is not talking about the place geographically. Rather, again, it is symbolic of the nature of the battle itself. Armageddon means city of Megiddo. Megiddo is where many battles have been fought biblically and historically. It's a plain. It's a plain. The most noted and important to the Jews regarding Megiddo is where Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. And I want you to look at a couple things here. Turn with me to 2 Kings 23:29. 2 Kings 23:29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. That was bad, because Josiah was like the last righteous king Israel ever had. Judah ever had. Turn with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, parallel historical account of this. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. We'll read to verse 25. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the battle, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Here's a pagan king telling King Josiah what God had told him. "You're not to be involved in this fight, Josiah. Keep your nose out of it." Josiah doesn't listen. He gets involved in the fight anyways in direct disobedience to God, and he's killed at Megiddo. Look what happens as we go on. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter if you wear big nose and glasses as you're going into the porn shop. God still knows you're going in there, okay? The disguise didn't mean anything for Josiah. That he might fight with him and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God, so he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, so he died. Now look what happens. He was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. Indeed, they are written in the lamentations. They did this all the way into the time of Ezra. Lamented and mourned the death of Josiah, who died there on the plain of Megiddo, which is a reference to Armageddon. John is bringing up Armageddon because what it would mean to the Jews. It meant to the Jews a place of utter defeat and mourning. It's the nature of the battle, not the geographical area of the battle. That's important. Now, you might have noticed that these kings that were all gathered there in Armageddon They came from the east, which I've shown Titus's troops, the majority of which who came lay siege against Jerusalem, came from that area and actually crossed the Euphrates to come and lay siege to Jerusalem. Notice back there in verse 12, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, the great river Euphrates was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. It wasn't a literal drying up of the river. It was just a matter of symbolic language. Whereas in the past, the Red Sea and the Jordan had been dried up to deliver natural Israel. Now they were being dried up so that they could be judged and annihilated. And notice that these kings from the east might be prepared. Do you know where Titus assembled his troops before they marched to Jerusalem? Caesarea. You know what is in plain view in Caesarea? The plain of Megiddo. They walked right by it to get to Jerusalem to destroy natural Israel. Now, to the Jew, Armageddon is a symbol of devastating defeat and desolation. What happened at Megiddo with Josiah being killed was the final commencement of Israel's apostasy, destruction, and bondage as they slid into total desolation, destruction, and went off into bondage. John is employing this Old Testament language to drive this home about natural Israel and Rome in 70 AD. The geographical location of the battle is not significant when it comes to Armageddon being mentioned. Rather, it's symbolic of the nature of the battle, a devastating defeat for natural Israel and great mourning for its people. Now, verses 17 through 21 covers the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl. Let's read verses 17 through 21. I got to get back there. Chapter 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. This is the seventh bowl. The futurists say this is a depiction of the future battle of Armageddon. And I can give you futurist accounts going back to 100 years now of the different scenarios they've made of the Battle of Armageddon. And it's funny how they change over and over and over again, depending on what the geopolitical situation of the earth is at that time. Remember when we talked about how Hitler was labeled as being the Antichrist during World War II? There's a whole scenario that was put together during that time regarding the Battle of Armageddon and these hailstones, you know, and all this stuff. The futurists say this has to be future because when have we seen these things mentioned here happen in the earth? When have we seen islands flood away and mountains no longer exist and hailstones that are 100 pounds? They say they're a talent, right? It's about 100 pounds. We've never seen this. They have forecast Armageddon time and time again, and every time, listen to me now, every time they have been wrong. Every time Israel seems threatened, the prognosticators sell their wares to the unwary. I remember Reagan in the 80s, President Reagan himself speaking of Armageddon during his day to the Israeli prime minister. It was during my lifetime. Told him, it seems like the way things are shaping up, Armageddon's upon your nation, coming upon your nation. And he even told him he should look at the scriptures. Reagan did. He was wrong. In the 1990s, early 1990s, when Desert Storm took place, I was alive during that. You know how many books were written, how many articles were written, how many radio Christians, how many hours of Christians' lives We're devoted to thinking Armageddon was right around the corner. Some men made millions. Guess what? They were wrong. They've always been wrong. They'll always be wrong. Why? It already took place in time and space back in 70 AD. That's why. There's a few things you can always tell people and you'll know you're always right. Remember the things I've been telling you? They'll never rebuild the temple. They'll never sacrifice animals again. And here's another one you can add to the list. They'll always be wrong about their Armageddon scenarios. Always. Always, always, always. Always talk it down. Always show the illegitimacy of it. Say what you have to say. Maybe at one point a light bulb will go on in their head. My golly, you know, he's been right about these things for years now. Maybe there is something to what he says. Notice in verse 17 that the seventh bowl was poured into the air. The thunderings and lightnings and hail that was produced from this bowl is probably why it was poured into the air. A voice comes out of the temple of heaven in verse 17 from the throne and declares, "It is done." Why does a voice come out and say it is done? Because it is done. This is the final complete annihilation of natural Israel, being cut off as the people of God. The Old Testament sacrificial system being annihilated, never to be started again. Ever. Chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 1, says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seen the seven last plagues." The seven last plagues, "for in them the wrath of God is complete." That's why it says it is done. This is the seventh bowl. It's the final one. It is done. It's complete. It's finished. The annihilation of natural Israel is done with here at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 17 will go into some more detail about how annihilated they were annihilated. And then we'll see the glorious church of Jesus Christ exposed, revealed, and brought to the fore. Because that's what Revelation is all about anyways. It's not about the ending, it's about a beginning. The commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" And they're just going to go into more detail about the judgment. But it's done. It's finished. After the seven bowl, they've been annihilated. That's why the voice comes out and says, "It is done." Verse 18. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Oh, when does that ever happen? That's got to be in the future, this great earthquake. Again, John is employing here imagery from Mount Sinai. This time, not the plagues, but the situation when the covenant was made with natural Israel. Only now, again, everything's turned on its head and the covenant is over with natural Israel. The church is now the covenant people of God. This is showing the new covenant being commenced. John's employing the same imagery from Sinai when the old covenant was given to natural Israel. He's employing the same imagery here now in regards to the new covenant being commenced through the church of Jesus Christ. This is the same imagery. Look at Exodus chapter 19, just to refresh your memory. Exodus 19, verses 14 through 18. Here's God commencing the old covenant. Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 through 18. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud." So to all the people, so here you have noises, thunderings, lightnings. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You have noises, you have thunderings, you have lightnings, you have the ground quaking. Earthquakes. All going on when the Old Testament covenant is being established with natural Israel. John is employing that same imagery to talk about the new covenant commencing with the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation chapter 16. Notice that this earthquake spoken of here by John is said to be such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This isn't a literal earthquake. This isn't literal thunderings and literal lightnings and all this kind of stuff taking place on the earth. Because look what the writer of the Hebrews says. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 29. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks for you. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. He's drawing a direct correlation between Moses and Christ. The old covenant and the new covenant. Whose voice then shook the earth. You got that? Shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. Talking about the earthly old covenant. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, talking about Christ's new covenant, heavenly kingdom, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you see what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here? He's drawing a direct parallel between the imagery of the Old Testament covenant being established and the New Testament covenant. This is the earthquake John's talking about when he says such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. He's talking about the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Not in some off in the future by and the by thing. It's here and now. There is a future aspect to God's kingdom, but it's here now. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is doing. Remember, we have consistently said that Revelation is not about an ending, rather it's about a beginning, a commencement. The commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth, the heralding and commencement of the new covenant in the earth. That's what's being talked about here when it says there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Talking about the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Verse 19, now the great city, which we know as Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. The great city Babylon, as we've seen, is Jerusalem, and is being destroyed by the Lord as the fierceness of his wrath is poured out on it, and it has been divided into three parts. Again, this refers to Old Testament apocryphal judgment language. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 for an example. Ezekiel chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You remember this story? You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you will scatter the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment, showing that a remnant would be saved. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have any pity on you. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds. And I will draw out a sword after them. Here John is employing the same sort of Old Testament apocryphal judgment language and applying it to Jerusalem in his day for 70 AD. As Ezekiel said, this is Jerusalem. Here's John saying, the great city, great Babylon, which we've already seen in the book of Revelations, is Jerusalem. It's going to be divided into three parts. Old Testament apocryphal judgment language, but a specific reference can be seen by the historian Josephus regarding Jerusalem being split into three parts. Listen to what Josephus, who was a contemporary of the time, said. When therefore Titus had marched over that desert, which lies between Egypt and Syria in the manner aforementioned, he came to Caesarea. That's where he could see the plain of Megiddo. Having resolved to set his forces in order at that place. See? That's where they set up their order to then march on Jerusalem. Before he began that war. Nay, indeed, while he was assisting his father at Alexandria in settling the government, that government which had been newly conferred upon them by God, it so happened that the sedition at Jerusalem was revived and parted into three factions. There was actually a three-faction parting within the city of Jerusalem, which could be a clear reference here, not only of the symbolic apocryphal nature of what we're talking about here, but a specific reference when it says that the great city was divided into three parts. Here's the historian Josephus saying that the city was parted into three factions, and that one faction fought against the other, which partition in such evil cases may be said to be a good thing, and the effect of divine justice. Now, as to the attack the zealots made upon the people, in which I esteem the beginning of the city's destruction, it hath been already explained after an accurate manner, as also whence it arose, and to how great a mischief it was increased. But for the present sedition, one should not mistake if he called it a sedition begotten by another sedition, and to be like a wild beast grown mad, which for want of food from abroad fell now upon eating its own flesh. In another place, in his Jewish wars, Josephus says this, and now there were three treacherous factions in that city, talking about Jerusalem. The one parted from the other, Eleazar and his party, that kept the sacred first fruits, came against John and their cups. Those that were with John plundered the populace and went out with zeal against Simon. This Simon had his supply of provisions from the city in opposition to the seditious. So here in verse 19, when it says, now the great city was divided into three parts, this could be a specific reference to the fact that it was divided into three parts during 67 to 70 AD. In verse 20, the scripture goes on and says, "Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found." This is simply more Old Testament apocryphal judgment language referring to the fact that there will be no place to hide from God's fierce wrath. Duh. We don't have to have islands actually fleeing away. We don't have to actually have mountains that no longer exist. It is Old Testament apocryphal judgment language referring to the fact that there will be no place to hide from God's fierce wrath. Even the usual hiding places like islands and mountains will not help those upon whom His judgment is being rendered. He annihilated Judah, Jerusalem, the temple, natural Israel. In verse 21 it says, "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." Again, more imagery from the 10 plagues on Egypt. This time, hail. Hail is seen as a tool of God's judgment in Scripture also in Ezekiel 13, verses 10 through 16. You can mark that down for your notes. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 16. So this again is Old Testament apocryphal judgment language being employed by John, talking about the judgment coming upon natural Israel. But we can also see a specific reference, perhaps, to this hail in regards to Rome's 10th Legion. Rome's 10th Legion, which catapulted huge stones on Jerusalem and its defenders. Notice the scripture says here that this is great hail and that each hailstone weighed about a talent. A talent is about 100 pounds. The stones which the 10th Legion catapulted at Jerusalem were a talent. About 100 pounds. Each. Josephus, again, in the Jewish War, speaks of this. Here's what he says of the 10th, Rome's 10th Legion. "The engines that all the legions had ready prepared for them were admirably contrived, but still more extraordinary ones belonged to the 10th Legion. Those that threw darts and those that threw stones were more forcible and larger than the rest." How many of you have ever seen the movie Gladiator? You see the opening shot there? You see them huge darts? You know, big as men? That's what he's talking about here. Those were actual weapons of war that did exist. That movie was incredibly accurate for antiquity's sake. Remember the big huge stones they threw and then the huge big fiery oil things they threw off those catapults? Those were all employed against Jerusalem. Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. The huge darts came in, these huge stones, 100 pounds each. Josephus says of them that threw stones that were more forcible and larger than the rest, by which they not only repelled the excursions of the Jews, but drove those away that were upon the walls also. Not only did it drive back any that might want to come out and attack the Romans, it repelled those who were guarding the walls. Now the stones that were cast, Josephus says, were of the weight of a talent. Just like Scripture says here about these hailstones, that they weigh a talent, about 100 pounds. "And were carried 2 furlongs and further. The blow they gave was no way to be sustained, not only by those that stood first in the way, but by those that were beyond them for a great space." In other words, when it hit the first dude, it just didn't stop there. It took out the first dude and a bunch of dudes behind him. They weighed 100 pounds each and they were moving at a high velocity of speed. "As for the Jews, they at first watched the coming of the stone, for it was of white color," just like a hailstone's white, "and could therefore not only be perceived by the great noise it made, but could be seen also before it came by its brightness. Accordingly, the watchmen that sat upon the towers gave them notice when the engine was let go, and the stone came from it and cried out loud in their own country's language." They were warning them, here comes another one of them big stones. "The stone cometh," Josephus said they yelled. So those that were in its way stood off and threw themselves down upon the ground, by which means, and by their thus guarding themselves, the stone fell down and did them no harm. But the Romans contrived how to prevent that by blacking the stone, who then could aim at them with success when the stone was not discerned beforehand as it had been till then, and so they destroyed many of them at one blow. Perhaps this is the hailstones that's being spoken of here. They were a talent each, just as the scripture says here that they were a talent. My assertion again is that the seven bowl judgments are not judgments brought against the world generally, but against natural Israel specifically. The seven bowl judgments are not the end of the age, the end of all time, but rather were judgments brought against natural Israel 67 to 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the end of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system are in view here. The following chapters will further detail the destruction of natural Israel and will conclude with the glorious revelation of the Bride of Christ, the true holy city, New Jerusalem. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer.